16 is where we are today. And the song we sang, I just finished singing about the celebration, the triumph that we know in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope and the confidence that it gives to us, emanates, I think, loud and clear in chapter 16. Chapter 16 is sobering for us to read it because it is the description of the pouring out of the seven bowls. So we have reached this point in sort of a culmination of what the book of Revelation is talking about. It is not the end of the chapter or the end of the book. I mean, there's more to come. We're going to get into the millennial period, the white throne judgment. There's quite a bit more that God has, but there is a reality and a finality to the judgment that he is bringing about in the tribulation period that's evidenced here in chapter 16. So if you remember, we've looked at this book and we started clear out at the beginning of Revelation with the seals on the scroll. There were seven seals, and the seals, as they were broken, began to unfold this story. When we got to the seventh seal, it actually gave rise to the seven trumpets. And so the seven trumpets, as they blew, continued to state and declare the judgment that was coming through that until we got to the seventh trumpet. And now with the seventh trumpet, we come to the seven bowls. And so we are really at the final point. Someone asked me after the first service, well, how much time is in between each one of these bowls? And I don't know, and nor does the passage say to us. But what we are given is this exponential increase in the wrath and the judgment that's being poured out in the end times. And so whatever time frame this is, we should understand it to be reasonably or relatively close together, that these are events that are cataclysmic and brings us to this final state. So let me read the passage. It's all of chapter 16, and then we're going to ask the Lord to give us direction as we study it together. So Revelation 16, verse 1. And I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second poured out his bowl into the sea. It turned to blood like a dead man's, and all life in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters say, you are righteous, who is and who was the Holy One, for you have decided these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you also gave them blood to drink, and they deserve it. And then I heard someone from the altar say, or the altar itself say, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given the power to burn people with fire, and people were burned by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him the glory. Verse 10. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of their pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and yet they did not repent of their actions. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Look, I am coming like a thief, the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame is blessed. And so they assembled them at the place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. Then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, it is done. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence, and he gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. And every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail, because that plague was extremely severe. I was telling my wife this would be a Sunday for me to wear something like John the Baptist's camel hair coat or some other gloom and doom, sackcloth and ashes, because this is a tough passage, but let's pray and ask the Lord. Lord God, we just want to thank you for your word and for your kindness to the church, to us, for allowing us to see into these things. We know that you have given them to us so that we would be blessed and instructed, and so we pray that as we study them, Lord, we might walk away this morning with the truth that you want us to live in right now. And so help us to put this passage in a place in our hearts and minds where you can bear fruit from it. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the passage begins, of course, with this voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." It is, again, a reminder to us what we talked about last week. The wrath of God is not that he is fickle or impulsive or that he is mean-spirited. He's not like the little boy with the magnifying glass burning ants and taking glee in that. This is a holy and a righteous God who's bringing about the consequences of a failure to take part in the redemption, the way out, the escape that is offered through Jesus Christ. It is an inevitable consequence that comes down to this conclusion. Many people have sat with bated breath in a courtroom waiting for the judge to make his final ruling. Perhaps that there was a jury and the jury found the individual guilty, but it's the judge who's going to declare the sentence or impose the sentence on the person who's guilty. And as they sit there, often there will be members of his family that will come in and plead for leniency and ask for mercy. And then there will be those who come in who are part of the victim or the victim's family, and they'll plead for justice and for the righteousness to be done. And it all comes down to the judge, and the judge is compelled at that point not to come across as Mr. Nice Guy. He's not to make a bending because he happens to like the way this guy combs his hair. But he has to rule in accordance with the law and in accordance with the standards of justice and righteousness, and to declare what the sentence of that individual is going to be. And that's what God is doing here. He is ruling according to the standards of his righteousness, and he is declaring that the reality is that the world is doomed. He has provided in his mercy and in his grace, and I believe that is one of the reasons why we see this whole period of this tribulation with a ramping up of the intensity of the wrath of God, is because every day is another day given for an opportunity to repent and to come by way of the finished work of Jesus Christ and find an escape. The escape, of course, does not cause God's justice to be compromised. The escape is God's justice being met by his own payment of that justice so that you and I can come through Jesus Christ. It really helps us understand the sacrifice that Jesus made in dying on Calvary's cross and the enormous penalty that was being borne by so that we would be free from this very wrath. And so I believe that the best way to understand these bowls is to look at them in groups. The first three talk about judgment that is being poured out on the people, and then the others move to judgment that is being poured out on the government first bowl. And he says in verse 2 that the first went and poured out a bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So they're judged with these sores. The word that is used of them is kakos, which is a word meaning loathsome or ugly. They're nasty sores. And then there's another word that's used, pyros, which is literally means evil or malignant. These are vile sores that are being poured out on the people. Some have speculated because it says in here that it's those who have the mark of the beast, that this is something that went painfully bad about the mark that the beast imposed on people. You remember there was supposed to be something in the right hand or on the forehead that would identify everybody and give you the power to take money out of your account or buy food in the market or any of these things. And like many other times in the history of the world, everyone was assured this is just fine. There's no problems with it. It'll be just fine. Perhaps the lithium leaked out. Who knows what provoked these sores, but the sores are painful and they are malignant. They're ugly. And so what's interesting, and I think we ought not to miss this because there are several of these plagues that find a similarity in the plagues that were described in the book of Exodus when Moses was a part of leading the children of Israel out from underneath the authority of the Egyptians. And one of those things that we saw there was these sores that were inflicted on them. In fact, if you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the exact same words were used to describe the sores that were inflicted on the Egyptians that are used right here in the book of Revelation. They're descriptive of the ugliness of these sores and the consequence of them. And so, as we interpret Revelation 16, the fact that there are several of these plagues that are similar to what we see in Exodus with the Egyptians, we are recognizing that that was a literal plague that Moses brought on the Egyptians. In fact, it brought them to their knees until finally they relented and let the people of Israel go. So also, these are literal plagues that are brought. Now, there are things about this we don't exactly understand, the frogs and so forth, but we're to take this literally in the extent of the plagues that are being poured out on the people. And so he says that the sores break out on all of those who have the mark of the beast. The second bowl then is poured out, and it is poured into the sea, turns the sea to blood, and it says it's like the blood of a dead man. In other words, it is that dark, putrid blood that is no longer part of a living human being. And so the sea itself is turned into blood. So they're judged with blood and the loss of food because everything in the sea dies. I think that, again, we see this connection between there and Egypt. So we're to understand that what Egypt and that conflict with Moses represented was a microcosm. It was a single nation and how God was working with judgment on that nation, whereas this is now the whole world and how God is working with the whole world. And it brings about death, blood out of the sea. The sea itself is a phenomenal thing for us to think about. The sea, I think, is one of those things that the Lord has put on the surface of the earth that is a constant testimony among many others, but certainly the sea, a testimony to the creativity of God and the majesty and the kindness of God. Because the sea continues to serve humanity. The sea provides the basis for the water that is evaporated all the time, coming off the surface of the sea, going up until it finally collects in clouds and then blows across the land and then rains back down over the land and then flows back out to the sea. A cycle that goes on and on and on, providing an abundance of fresh water to all turns into the clouds, comes over the land, rains down, it fills the rivers with fresh water. People have water to drink, water to irrigate crops with, works its way back to the sea, and the cycle begins. And yet it's there as a testimony of the goodness of God and the Creator who has made it all possible for us. But that part is denied and left out. It's just an interesting fact of nature. And so nature is given credit for what God has done. But the sea is vital to us, not only for the water, it is also a producer of oxygen, a phenomenal amount of our oxygen. It's almost thought it was most of the oxygen comes from the sea. It is also a place for the provision of food, and many nations in the world derive a great deal of their diet from the fruit of the sea, from the things that are caught in the oceans. It also provides commerce for us. It is an extremely economical way to move produce or product from one country or one landmass to another. In fact, it's the most economical. You can load massive amounts on a tanker and then just sail across the water. It also is a scrubber of our coastlines. The sea is constantly working to keep the coasts from becoming filled with algae and stale and bitter and acrid. Instead, they're constantly washed so that they're always fresh. The sea is a great gift to mankind, and yet they don't recognize that. I think the language here of the blood that is being used is also a lesson for us, because it means two different things depending upon who is the recipient. For those who are in the body of Christ, when we hear about the blood, when we share together at the Lord's table the cup and the bread, we're recognizing that we're standing under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on our behalf. But for these, the blood becomes a symbol of judgment, because they have rejected that very method by which they could be set free. So all of this weaves together to describe God's judgment on the people and his removing from them the things that have been his gift, his blessing to mankind. The next one is the third one, which is another one of those that he's removing. Verse 4, the third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So they're judged now with the loss of water. You can go several days without food, but you don't go very far without water. And so now the water is shut off, and there's this wrath of God that's being poured out, and it's a call to repentance, as we see here in just a few more verses. It says to us, I heard the angel of the waters say, verse 5, you are righteous, who is and who was the Holy One. You have decided these things. There is a righteousness to what God is doing, and that's part of what we have to understand as we're going through this. This is not just God being mean or getting up one day with a headache and saying, I'm going to take it out on someone. This is driven by his character. This is the righteousness of God who is declaring these things are appropriate because of the behavior of the world, the rebellion of the world. And he gets into that in verse 6. They have poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you also gave them blood to drink. They deserve it. He is simply saying that down through the millennia of human history, there have been many men and women who have given their lives to martyrdom at the hands of those who have hated them because they are followers of the living God. That whether they were Christians who were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum or burned at the stake, or whether they have been imprisoned in China or assassinated in schools in Nigeria, these are instruments of the enemy of God who come after the followers of God, the saints and the prophets. And God says, I will not forget that. I remember that, and I am bringing that to bear. And this voice that this angel of the waters is saying is that you have given them this to drink, and they deserve it. It is the appropriate thing. It is justice being who have persecuted and killed and martyred saints are now reaching the just consequences of that. It says in verse 7, I heard the altar say, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. That's the first time in Scripture that an altar has spoken. Some of the translations are not sure how to handle it, and so they insert the words, well, someone near the altar said. But if it stands the way it's written that the altar said it, it is the altar speaking the righteousness of the judgment. You see, the altar is what is our basis for redemption, because on that altar was paid a price that was acceptable, suitable, sufficient for us to be redeemed, so that you and I, while we're in the same boat as everybody else here, are given a pass. We're given an exemption because someone else paid our price at that altar. And the altar is saying it is right. This is justice. And so there's really only two places that you can go. You either accept the free offer of forgiveness, of a pass, of a way around this because Jesus has done it, or you go through it. And if you go through it, you're standing on your own merit, and your own merit will bring only doom and disaster. And so the passage is just reminding us that this is the righteousness of God, and the altar is simply declaring that true and righteous are your judgments. And I mentioned that the first three dealt with the people. The second seemed to deal with the kingdom of the Antichrist or his government. And so it is appropriate, because what happens with people, especially those who are atheists, will be that they will replace their ideology or idolatry with the government. When those who do not believe in God and see the sovereignty of a holy God, they then put their allegiance and dependence on a government, and they expect the government essentially to fill the role of God. And they will expect the government to solve every problem that they've got, because after all, they're God now in their mind. And so the Lord is dismantling or pouring out the next bowls on this government of the Antichrist and what he's doing. Verse number 8. The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given the power to burn people with fire. People were burned by the intense heat, so they blasphemed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So the kingdom, point A, and number two, the kingdom cannot help. So the people curse God. Because the government cannot stop this behavior of the sun, the people then curse God for it. They're suffering from the intensity of the heat. We're not talking about the heat that you had this summer. We're talking about multiple degrees hotter than that. And so they could not get relief from it as the sun was beating down on them. Sun is an interesting thing. I've been learning more about it just as a result of the behavior of the sun. There is a solar cycle to the sun that we know about that lasts about 12 to 14 years. It isn't precise. It just is a cycle that the sun goes through of activity and inactivity. And when it's very active, there will be a lot of solar storms and a lot of solar flares that will occur on the surface of the sun. And then the Earth responds to that penetration of ionized particles, and it creates an ionosphere that is almost like a protective dome around the surface of the Earth. And I learned about that because I learned that ionosphere, when you are sitting in Centralia and you want to talk on the radio to somebody in Johannesburg, the signal will bounce off of that ionosphere. And so those kind of radio waves become much more efficient when the sun is very active. But right now, we are in what's called a solar minimum. And so the sun is not active at all. In fact, there are literally whole days, 6-7 days in a row, where there hasn't been a single sunspot anywhere on the surface of the sun. that's called the solar minimum. And with that, the ionosphere and our own atmosphere dissipates, and so things don't go bounce, they go right on through out into space. The sun is on a solar cycle, but there's also even longer cycles. We know that there have been seasons where our weather has been warmer than it is now. Some have captured this and talk about it as a global warming, but it's actually a cyclical thing that's measured now by centuries, not just a dozen years or so. And that is, we know that because in, for example, Greenland, as the weather has warmed, it has caused the ice layer to come back and expose villages that nobody knew were there. But obviously they were built by somebody in some previous century and lived there. And so the earth, even over centuries, goes through cyclical periods of warming and cooling. But this is the intensity of the heat. They cannot get their government is powerless to do anything about it. And so they are being demonstrated the incompetence of the government. But their result is that they curse God and refuse to give him glory. All right, fifth bowl, verse 10. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and yet they did not repent. Again, we have another plague that happened with Egypt. So we see these similarities in terms of how God brought about judgment on Egypt and how God's bringing about judgment on the earth, which I'm arguing, and so many commentators, that there's every reason in the world why we should take this very literally, even though it seems unbelievable in terms of the magnitude and the intensity of it. This kingdom is plunged into darkness. It is judged with darkness. The people have put their trust in their idol, which is the government of the Antichrist and the dragon who empowers him. And as a result of that, the government is powerless to do anything about the darkness or the heat. It's being exposed for what it is. And so the people gnaw their tongues because of the pain, and they yell and scream at God. The sixth bowl, point C under Roman number 2, the sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And his water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing signs. Now this is what they do in verse 14. Travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. And this is the battle of Armageddon. So the kingdom now is judged with war. There is a great war that is being fought or brought about as these people come together. You remember what we saw in Revelation chapter 8, verse 16? We were looking at chapter 8, verse 16. That was the sixth seal, or the sixth trumpet, And we saw that in that sixth trumpet that there was an army. Well, look at it, Revelation 8, 16, because what John says there is fascinating. He says to us that there would be an army. Revelation 8, 16, the number of mounted troops was 200 million. And then John says, as if he can hear you say again, John, because that's not even possible. He says, I heard the number. Because in John's day, it was impossible. It was unbelievable. There was no way with the population of the world in John's day that you could have organized an army of 200 million people. But today, as we saw when we were in chapter 8, the Chinese have declared that they can put together an army of 200 million people, the exact number that's in Revelation chapter 8. So, it's in chapter 9. So, the war then is now being accelerated. So, we see two things that are going on here. The angel drives breaks up the waters of the Euphrates River, now allowing armies from the east access into where God is drawing them. There's also these frogs, which it says are demons, that are sent out, and they entice the kings of the world to come together into this cataclysmic battle, which the Bible calls Armageddon. Now, most scholars believe that the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought in the Valley of Megiddo. On your screen is a picture of the Valley of Megiddo. Standing on the hill of Megiddo, you're looking out across the valley facing east and looking at the distant mountains of Mount Hermon and so forth that are in the background. There's a massive valley out there, and if we are correct in connecting Megiddo with Armageddon, then this is where that battle is going to be fought. The Valley of Armageddon is, or of Megiddo is a very large valley, and when you turn to Ezekiel 38, you will see that a greater description of how the conflict begins, how many troops are engaged in it. But he's saying to us here that this valley is a part of this last seven bowls of judgment, this last conclusion to it. On the next slide is actually some of the archaeological digging that's been done on Megiddo, and in fact there are 26 layers of civilization that have been discovered on Megiddo. 26 layers. This goes back so long. And that squarish thing you see on the far right is the foundation of a temple that was there when Abraham came to Israel. That's not just 2,000 years back to Christ, it's another 2,000 years back to Abraham. So this is a very significant place. I'm not saying it's Abraham's temple, I'm saying it was there when Abraham came. That's how old the civilization is in this part of the world. And so the Valley of Megiddo then becomes this forum for where this battle is going to take place. So now let's move on to Roman numeral 3 and the seventh bowl in verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, "It is done. It is done. It is done." It is actually three short words, but it's even just one word in the Greek. But it is the punctuation at the end of the sentence. It is the finality with which God is declaring all of this. He's saying, "It is done." This is what he set out to do, which is to bring about his justice. And he has completed that by the pouring out of the seventh bowl. We had seven seals. We walked through all of those with the four horsemen and all of the seals to the seventh seal opened up to the seven trumpets. And then all of the seven trumpets as they blew and the armies gathered. And then the seven seals as the seventh trumpet is blown. It turns out the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And so all of the seven bowls are poured out until this last one. And he says with this last one, "It is done. It is done." And what happens there? Verse 18. There were flashes of lightning and rumbles of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. And so the earth is shaken, and it tells us that not only was the earth shaken, but that the islands have fled away. The mountains were taken down. There is a phenomenal reshaping of the earth's very crust. In the description that's given here, that this earthquake is like none the world has ever seen before, and it is shaping this planet as it literally erases islands and mountains. It says to us in verse 19, "The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered, and he gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce wrath." Fierce anger. And the city that he's talking about in verse 19, the great city, if he's talking about Jerusalem, that would be consistent with what he said in chapter 11 when he called the great city the city where the Messiah was crucified. And so if this is Jerusalem, we're recognizing that part of this earthquake is splitting Jerusalem into three parts as a part of God's judgment because it has now been taken over by the Antichrist. Likewise, there is a judgment that is falling on Babylon, and we don't know exactly. I mean, Babylon, as you could read books on Babylon, it was historically a city of extraordinary evil, but there is no Babylon today. So either Babylon is going to be rebuilt, which is not beyond the realm of possibility, or it is being used as a term that describes evilness and applies to some other city in the world today. There are several that could qualify. But he is saying that it will be remembered in God's presence as he gives it the cup of his wrath. And then he says in verse 21, enormous hailstones, each weighing 100 pounds, fell from the sky on the people. And so the hail falls, 100 pound stones of hail. And again, we are familiar with that parallel in the land of Egypt. And so over and over, we are revealed, it is revealed to us, the similarities, so that we might have a clear, well, reasonably clear picture of what these events will look like. But here's the takeaway. It's the last part of the whole chapter. And they blasphemed God for the plague of hail because that plague was extremely severe. The people cursed God. There's the only response they've had to all of this is simply to curse God. I want to invite you to think for a moment about the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer has also experienced times of great distress and turmoil. There have been times in the history of the church and prior to the church and the prophets of the Old Testament when they suffered because of their faith, when they were thrown into prison or thrown to the lions, or they were mocked and scourged. There have been many times, and in every case, their response of their heart was to look at the Lord and say, Lord, I trust you. I believe you. I don't know what is in store for me next, but nothing will take me away from my faith and my confidence in you. Many of those who were martyred were trusting the Lord, knowing that within a matter of hours they'd be in the presence of the Lord, but looking forward to that. And yet, every time we encounter these who do not have faith, their response is to blaspheme God and to curse God and to be angry with God instead of turning their hearts to Him in repentance. It separates humanity into these vastly different, what Jesus calls the sheep and the goats. Those who would refuse to bow even to God when they acknowledge that He is the author of their existence and their conclusion, versus those who put their trust in Him. I think the takeaway for us is this, my friends. We still go through times of difficulty. Thank God we don't live in a country or a time and a place right now where we are threatened with martyrdom or that we are threatened with being thrown into jail because of our faith or that we are threatened with being stoned by somebody who objects. But we can face persecution and we can face trials and difficulties. There's not any one of a number of you who might be facing some health issues that have you very concerned and you're not sure what the future holds about that. Or you have some loved ones who are not walking in the right way and it breaks your heart to see that. Or there might be some financial difficulties that you're trying to figure out how am I going to glue the ends of this month together because I'm running out of the resources before the month gets here. But through all of that, our response is to trust the Lord. Our response is to say, Lord, you are my God. And I am not sure what is going on in my life right now or why these things would come my way. But it will not and cannot and never will change my allegiance to you. My heart belongs. Bible Seminary when I was there, and his commentary says this as the last paragraph of chapter 16. Though from the contemporary point of view, all the details of these dramatic judgments are not immediately understood, the unmistakable impression of the scriptures is that the whole world is being brought to the bar of justice before Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no escape from divine judgment except for those who avail themselves of the grace of God in that day by faith in Jesus Christ. The utter perversity of human nature, which will reject the sovereignty of God in the face of such overwhelming evidence, confirms that even the lake of fire will not produce repentance on the part of those who have hardened their hearts against the grace of God. My prayer for you is that that would not describe you. We always meet briefly for prayer on a Sunday morning before we start the service. And this morning, one of the prayers that Josh had was that if there was anybody here who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they would open their heart. Because, my friends, we stand between at a fork in the road, and you choose life or else you choose death. You choose Jesus and the provision that he has made as our Savior, or else you choose the wrath and the complications of all of that. And so I pray that you have made that decision, and if not, I pray you will today. Everyone needs a Savior. I was in my college years, on my last year of college, and I thought that I was a pretty decent guy, and I was trying to keep my nose clean for the most part. Attracted to a very beautiful gal who agreed to be my wife, and my roommate explained to me who Jesus was and what he'd done for me, and I knew I needed a Savior. I just had no idea how I was to address that problem. I knew that I was not a righteous man. And he helped me to understand what Jesus Christ had done for me. And it gave me the opportunity to put my trust in the Lord and to know in the depth of my being that I have salvation through the living God. And he had done that. And it was my Savior. I pray you will do that. Don't think that somehow at the judgment seat or the white throne of God you're going to be able to say, well, Lord, let's just talk this through. I've tried really hard to be better than I was because that's not going to cut it. There is hope, but you must take it God's way, and that's the Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray today that if there's anyone who's not made that decision, that today would be the day. Help them, Lord, to simply walk by faith to the altar of your provision, of your redemption, and receive the free gift of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for your love, which just screams from every page of the book. Every word of the Word of God declares your love because you created us. You knew this was going to happen and you made a provision for it. But at the same time, there is a conclusion for all of those who refuse that gift. So thank you, Lord, for speaking to us this morning about what that looks like. We just pray that this would be the day that everyone who hears this would make sure that they